would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking today at chapter 43 of Isaiah. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find the page that you will find Isaiah 43 on, printed for you in the bulletin. Isaiah 43, perhaps one of the most beloved chapters in the entirety of Isaiah's book. Listen as I read to you Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand, but I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this portion of your word, and for so many of us there are such precious treasures in this chapter. We pray that as we seek to understand it, and to unpack your word, that you would be at work through your Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, that we would see what you want us to see, that we would learn what we need to learn, and above all, we would see our Lord Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. The prophet Isaiah lived and ministered about 150 to 200 years before the prophet Daniel lived and ministered. But the people that Isaiah was speaking to here in this last section of the book of Isaiah, they are the people who were living when the events of Daniel's life took place. People living in exile in Babylon in the mid to late 6th century, as they would read Isaiah 43, no doubt they would make a connection with Daniel. It's one of the best known, one of the most loved stories in the Old Testament. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to the golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had created. They refused to bow before it and to worship it because they were followers of the true God, Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them into a fiery furnace if they would not bow and worship the idol. They answered Nebuchadnezzar saying this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar was furious. We're told that he heated up the furnace 7 times hotter. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound and then thrown into the furnace. It was so hot that the men who threw them into the furnace were killed. But then Nebuchadnezzar looked. He looked into the furnace and he said this, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar had the men taken out of the furnace. He looked and saw that the hair on their heads had not been singed, and the cloaks that they were wearing had not been harmed, and there was no smell of fire on them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of God's people who experienced this, had to think of Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you." What hope and encouragement and strength these words must have given God's people as they were waiting in exile for someone to come and rescue them. And what hope and encouragement and strength these words must give God's people living today as we wait for King Jesus to return the second time to redeem and to rescue his people and to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43 and let's see several things. First of all, the problem that Isaiah describes. Secondly, the provider that will solve the problem. Thirdly, the proof that he will do it. Fourthly, the plan for how he will do it. And then we'll finish by asking, so what? What difference does this make for us today? Well, first of all, the problem. Now, if you were here last week as we looked at chapter 42, you will remember that chapter 42 ended by telling us that God poured out the heat of his anger and the might of his battle on his people because of their rebellion against him. And as we get to the end of chapter 43, we see the problem being stated again. It's diagnosed in verses 22 through 24. There God says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." The language here, it sounds very similar to the language that we read earlier in the service from chapter 1 of Isaiah. It's the diagnosis of the problem of the people. They have failed to call on the Lord. They have become weary of the Lord. They have failed to worship Him in the ways that He commands and that He desires. Their worship of the Lord had become cold and lifeless and heartless, going through the motions of the rituals. And they were burdening the Lord with their sins, wearying the Lord with their iniquities. And then as we come to verses 26 to 28, as the chapter comes to a close, we see what looks like a courtroom scene. Verse 26, the accused are given opportunity to establish their innocence. Verse 27, the prosecution's case is laid out. And verse 28, severe judgment was pronounced. Just like we saw last week in chapter 42, God's people had a problem. They were sinning against the Lord. They were rebelling against the Lord and His Word. And in chapter 42, they are described as blind and inattentive and falling short and defeated and sinfully disobedient and spiritually uncomprehending. And here, as the problem unfolds more in chapter 43, we see that their worship was meaningless. And they didn't have a meaningful relationship with the Lord. Right? This is the problem that God's people had then and the problem that God's people have today. We sin and rebel against the Lord. The question is, how would the Lord respond? How does the Lord respond? He responds by being a provider for His people. The provider that they needed. You can see this provider described for us several ways in verses 1 through 7. The one who comes, who will be a provider for His people. The God Himself, who would come as the provider. He is the Creator God. You can see that in verse 1. He's the one who created His people, who formed them. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, and then created Eve out of Adam and gave her life. He is the Creator God. But He's not just the Creator God, He's also the redeeming God. You can see that at the end of verse 1. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." God's people in the Old Testament had experienced God redeeming them in many different ways, especially as He redeemed them out of Egypt during the Exodus. And God's people in the New Testament days got to experience God's redemption in an even greater and ultimate way with the arrival of the promised Messiah, the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Himself. Through His death, through His life and death and resurrection, He redeemed His people in all ages from their sins. He is the redeeming God. But not only is He the Creator God and redeeming God, but we're also told this is a personal God. At the end of verse 1, he says He calls His people by name. He knows them by name. He calls them mine. The beginning of verse 3, we're told that He is the Lord our God. Lord, all capitals there. That's the word Yahweh, that special, close, personal name that God gave to His people by which they would call on Him. He's the personal Savior of His people. The beginning of verse 4, He considers His people as precious to Him, honored. And He says the most personal thing you can say. I love you, He says to His people. He is the personal God, but He's not just the Creator God and redeeming God and personal God. He is also the protecting God. These wonderful words that are much loved in verse 2. When we go through the waters and the rivers, He will be with us and will not allow them to overwhelm us. When we walk through fire, we won't be burned and the flame will not consume us. He shows us our protection again in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you." He will be the one who will call His people from the ends of the earth and gather them to Himself, protecting them because He is the protecting God. What incredible and wonderful and encouraging news. God's people have a problem. They sin and rebel against the Lord, but the Lord responds by providing a solution to the problem. The Creator God, the redeeming God, the personal God, the protecting God, He will provide and care for His people. He creates them, He redeems them, He enters into relationship with them, and He protects them. And He proves that He's going to do it too. You can see that in verses 8 through 13. The language here is language of another courtroom. verse 8, in the beginning of verse 9, that the court assembles. Witnesses are gathered. The proof that is coming will be so obvious that even the blind and the deaf can be witnesses to it. The end of verse 9, the issue is stated. The beginning of verse 10, the witnesses for the Lord are presented. The end of verse 10 and into verse 11, the Lord's claim is affirmed. Before God, there is no God formed, nor shall there be any after. Besides Him, there is no Savior. Verse 12, the issue is settled. God alone is declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is only one who is the true God. And then the verdict is given in verse 13. Israel's God is the only true God. There is no one who can deliver from His hand. When God works, He accomplishes His great and gracious purposes, and no one else can do what He does. All of this is proof that God the Provider will accomplish all of His promises to His people. It's proof that He is the Creator God, that He is the one who can and will redeem His people. He is the personal God who draws people into relationship with Himself, who considers His people precious and honored, whom He loves. He will protect them. He will be with them through the roaring rivers and fiery furnaces of life. Right? This proof that He gives that He, the great provider, will accomplish His purposes, the proof of that is unchallengeable, it is undeniable, and it is above any scrutiny. In the highest court of the universe, with even the blind and the deaf being witnesses, the evidence is so clear and obvious, the case is so well made, the only verdict possible is God is who He says He is. There is none other. He alone is truth. He accomplishes His purposes and is faithful to His promises, and He will do what He says. So what's His plan? Well, He gives His plan in verses 14 through 21. He tells them what He's going to do, what He's going to accomplish for them. Several times, you may have noticed, earlier in the chapter, the Lord alluded to the great event in the Old Testament that's called the Exodus, when God rescued His people out of Egypt. Did you notice verse 2? He talks about passing through the waters, passing through the rivers. In verse 3, He actually mentions Egypt being given to His people. Verse 9, there's a reference to the nations, people assembling, and the former things, the things of old. Verse 11, the Lord is the Savior of His people. He rescues them. He redeems them. He saves them. But as we come to verses 14 through 21, the Lord is even more specifically using that former event of the Exodus to explain His future plan for His people. Verse 14, He says the Lord is going to bring Babylon down. That's the nation that had invaded and conquered Judah and now held the people of God in exile. Verse 16, just like the old days of the Exodus, the Lord is going to make a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Verse 17, just like how Egypt's great chariots and horses and army perished in the Red Sea, so the Lord would extinguish all of those who oppose Him, quench them like a wick. Verse 18, He tells them not to focus on the old, former things, what God did before in the Exodus from Egypt. Rather, verse 19, He says, know that there is a new plan. I'm going to do a new thing. Something new will spring forth. And what was that plan? I will make a way in the wilderness for His people to leave exile and return to the promised land. Verse 20, the Lord will provide for His people. He will protect them along the way. He will give them the provisions that they need. And verse 21, these are the people that the Lord created and formed. And they will give Him the praise that He deserves. Right? This was the Lord's new and great plan for His people living in exile in Babylon. His plan was for a greater exodus to take place, when He would once again redeem and rescue His people and be their Savior and restore the relationship between Him and them. So that makes us then consider. That makes us reflect on how does this apply to us today then? Well, first is this: God's grace. In Isaiah chapter 43, God was speaking to his people who were in exile in the 8th and the 7th and the 6th centuries BC, and he was reminding them again and again and again of his grace and his mercy and his love for his people, of how he would rescue them and redeem them and save them and care for them. But his words for his people then are also his words for God's people today. What he did for his people back then, redeeming them out of exile and restoring the relationship between him and them, that points forward to a greater redeeming that he would do for his people. Through the person and the work of Jesus, the ultimate Redeemer, God would redeem his people who are in exile because of their sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these personal, these precious words that we have in Isaiah 43, they are not just what God says to his people back then. They are what God says to his people today, to people, God's people in this room. And what did he tell them? He is the one who has created us and formed us. We have no need to fear because he has redeemed us. He knows us by name. He calls us by name. We are his and we belong to him. And when we pass through the trials and the difficulties of life, when we walk through the fires of this fallen and broken world, he is with us. He will not let them overcome and consume us. He is the Lord our God, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. He is our Savior. He looks at us and he considers us precious in his sight, honored in his sight. He tells us that he loves us. He hasn't just given men and peoples in exchange for us. He has given his own son in exchange for us. And he promises that one day he will gather us together with all of his people from around the world. He is our Lord. He is the Holy One. He is our Creator. He is our King. He has formed us for himself and gives us the privilege of declaring his praise. Our God is truly a God of grace. As his people, we sin against him and we rebel against him, and he responds by being our provider, providing us salvation and his love and his grace. Are you prone? Are you tempted to doubt God's grace for you? Don't doubt it. Instead, come back to Isaiah 43 and remind yourself of what is more true than how you might feel in any particular moment. Or maybe that you're here today and you don't know God's grace. You haven't experienced it yourself. You have to understand what the Lord says here. He says that apart from a relationship with him, a relationship with Jesus, no worship is acceptable to him. For those who are apart from a relationship with Jesus, he says that you burden the Lord with your sins, that you weary the Lord with your sin and rebellion against him and his word. He says that apart from embracing God's grace and putting faith in the Lord Jesus, there is only utter destruction and reviling. So experience the grace of the Lord by trusting in Christ, believing in who he is, trusting what he has accomplished on the cross. We see something about God's grace here in Isaiah 43. We also see something about God's presence. His presence is personal. It is so clear here in Isaiah 43, throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that the Lord desires and intends to have a relationship with his people. God is not cold and distant and uninvolved and aloof. God, as described in Isaiah 43, is a God who desires a living, a personal relationship with us. As we see here in Isaiah 43, the Lord doesn't want just bare outward rituals from us. He doesn't want us just to go through the motions of worshiping and living for him. He wants our heart. He wants a living, active, personal relationship between him and us. Is that what you have? Do you know the Lord in this way? If not, I would encourage you to make use of the means that he's given us to grow in our relationship with him, the depth and the breadth of our relationship with him. Get to know the Lord better by reading His Word. Spend time talking to Him through the gift of prayer that He's given to us. You can even use the Word of God to pray to Him, using His own Word to pray back to Him, especially in the Psalms. Seek out the fellowship with God's people. Fellowshipping with God's people, building greater bonds of unity and love and service, that can actually help us to deepen our relationship, not only with each other, but also with the Lord Himself. We see something here about the personal presence of God and His desire for a personal relationship with His people. But we also see something, as we think about God's presence, we also see something about Him protecting us. Our God is a protecting God. This wonderful language that we have here in chapter 43 about how the Lord protects and watches over His people, that should bring us an incredible amount of encouragement and peace and hope. Now, notice, the Lord doesn't say that there won't be any roaring waters. He doesn't say that there won't be any rivers in this life that we have to live. He doesn't say that there won't be any fires that we might have to walk through in life. The Lord doesn't promise us that we won't have trials and difficulties and burdens and hard things in this life. In fact, He says that if you are a Christian, if you are one of God's people, it might actually be worse for us. But what He does promise is to be with us, to protect us and preserve us, to bring us through the trials and the hardships. Whether that means removing those things for us in this life, or whether it means preserving us as we have to endure those hard things for the rest of our lives, knowing that we'll be free from them in the life to come. Do you trust the Lord's protection and provision and care for you? If you are prone or tempted to doubt the Lord's care and protection and provision for you, come back to Isaiah 43. Be reminded of what is more true than how you might be feeling in any particular moment. Lastly, we not only see God's grace and God's presence here, we see God's intention. It's obvious, even just from Isaiah 43, but all throughout the Scriptures, God's intention in giving us His grace is to lead us to more holiness. The indicative is meant to lead to the imperative. What is true of us because of the gospel is meant to lead us to follow the Lord in the ways that He calls us to do so. God's grace proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 43 and ultimately accomplished on the cross when Jesus died, and in the resurrection where Jesus conquered sin and death, His grace to us is meant to lead us to growing in holiness and becoming more and more like our Savior. Our sin should make us weary. It should burden us. Those who have experienced the grace of God should be motivated and empowered to lean and fight against their sin and to root it out of their lives. Those who have experienced God's grace should make a stand in the moment of temptation. They should choose to love and obey the Lord more than what is tempting them in that moment. Do you know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of God's grace? Does it lead you into greater obedience, greater following of God's word? If not, I would suggest to you that your knowledge and understanding and experience of God's grace is probably not as great as you think it is. Come back to Isaiah 43. Come back to all of the Scriptures and meditate and reflect on God's grace to you, what it actually means. And let that drive you away from your sin and drive you to greater Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. So many precious promises and words here in this chapter of your word. We pray, Father, that as we meditate on them today, you would drive them deep into our hearts and our minds. There are so many things within our own hearts, in our lives, and even out in the world that argue against all of these precious promises and words that you've given us in this chapter. We pray, Father, that we would come back to it again and again, remind ourselves of what is true, what you have said about us. As we meditate on that, as we believe it, that we would live out of it, Father, in a way that truly causes us to become more and more conformed to what your word says we should be like. That we would more and more be lights to this world, demonstration of your gospel of grace to sinners like us. This we ask because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.